invite you to turn with me to the book of Hosea, chapter 11. You can find the sermon text on an insert in your bulletin and an outline of the message as we continue our series in this book, considering the heart of God for his people, remembering that Hosea prophesied to the northern kingdom of Israel when Israel was divided, and he confronted the northern kingdom with their idolatry. He warned them that judgment was coming. God has filed a covenant lawsuit against the northern kingdom, much as a man would file for divorce against his wife. And in this section of the book, God is reflecting back upon his relationship with Israel. In the last chapter, God noted that the more he blessed Israel, the more with prosperity, the more she tended to turn from him to idolatry. God announced that he would judge Israel severely for her idolatrous worship and prideful rebellion, that he would cast all that was against him away and out of his presence from the land. But then another call for repentance in that chapter reminded Israel that the purpose of God's discipline ultimately is to restore his people to himself. Now in chapter 11, as God gets even closer to executing his discipline and judgment against Israel, we come to one of the most amazing journeys into the heart of God in all of the Bible. Hosea chapter 11, beginning at verse 1. This is the word of God. When Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son. The more they were called, the more they went away. They kept sacrificing to the Baals and burning offerings to idols. Yet it was I who taught Ephraim to walk. I took them up by their arms, but they did not know that I healed them. I led them with cords of kindness, with the bands of love, and I became to them as one who eases the yoke on their jaws, and I bent down to them and fed them. They shall not return to the land of Egypt, but Assyria shall be their king, because they have refused to return to me. The sword shall rage against their cities, consume the bars of their gates, and devour them because of their own counsels. My people are bent on turning away from me, and though they call out to the Most High, he shall not raise them up at all. How can I give you up, O Ephraim? How can I hand you over, O Israel? How can I make you like Admah? How can I treat you like Zeboim? My heart recoils within me. My compassion grows warm and tender. I will not execute my burning anger. I will not again destroy Ephraim, for I am God and not a man, the Holy One in your midst, and I will not come in wrath. They shall go after the Lord. He will roar like a lion when he roars. His children shall come trembling from the west. They shall come trembling like birds from Egypt and like doves from the land of Assyria. And I will return them to their homes, declares the Lord. When we studied the book of Deuteronomy, we came across this particular case law in chapter 21 concerning a stubborn and rebellious son, Deuteronomy 21, verses 18 through 21. If a man has a stubborn and rebellious son who will not obey the voice of his father or the voice of his mother, and though they discipline him, will not listen to them, then his father and his mother shall take hold of him and bring him out to the elders of his city at the gate of the place where he lives, and they shall say to the elders of his city, "This our son is stubborn and rebellious. He will not obey our voice. He's a glutton and a drunkard." Then all the men of the city shall stone him to death with stones. So you shall purge the evil from your midst, and all Israel shall hear and fear. Now this case law, if you recall when we addressed it, obviously addresses a dire situation. This is not just a rebellious son, but a hard-hearted rebellious son, someone who is stubbornly set in his ways. He will not obey the voice of his father or the voice of his mother, whom God has placed over him to direct him in the ways and the covenant of the Lord. And therefore, he is a covenant breaker, and his contempt for the covenant is ultimately a contempt for God himself. And so he's to receive the severe sentence of a covenant breaker that was at times passed out under the law of Moses, to be cut off from the community through death. because in his rebellion, he is a threat to the whole community. If his rebellion were to spread and to stand, then the whole community would lose the blessing of God that is dependent on keeping the covenant and would receive instead the curses of the covenant. Douglas Stewart notes that this passage, Hosea 11, has at its outset many similarities to the form of the legal complaint that would be made by parents against a rebellious child. It contains a statement as if to the court of evidence about the child's rebellion in spite of the father's loving care. It contains a sentence of judgment, but then a surprise. God, who is both the accuser and the judge, decides not to destroy Israel utterly, which would be the appropriate punishment under the law for a rebellious child and their covenant crimes. God decides instead to bring Israel home and restore him. And so we see in this passage God's amazing determination to bring his rebellious children home. It's a determination that manifests itself also in the gospel of the new covenant. And so we'll look at that as we consider that, as we see here, God's determination to bring his rebellious children home, how that comes to us in the call of the gospel to answer in faith. In this amazing chapter, God invites us into his heart as he processes the execution of the covenant curses upon his people. And so first, God recounts how his people have broken his heart, that God's chosen people have spurned his love, verses 1 through 4. Early in the book, we saw that Hosea and his adulterous wife, Gomer, were used as an illustration of God presenting himself as a faithful husband to Israel. Now he presents himself as a tender and faithful father, looking back to the early days of his now rebellious son. He looks back to the time when Israel was a child, and the first thing that God says about Israel at this time is, "I loved him." And it was not because Israel was so lovable that God loved him. The Bible makes clear that God's love for Israel was because of God, not because of anything in Israel. God chose Israel out of all the nations of the earth to set his love upon them. Why did he do that? Well, God makes clear to them in Deuteronomy chapter 7, verses 7 and 8. It was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you, for you were the fewest of all peoples. But it is because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers, that the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. And so God identifies the time of Israel's childhood with the time in which he adopted them and brought them out of Egypt as his son. And God first declared this sonship through Moses when he instructed Moses to confront Pharaoh in Exodus 4, verses 22 and 23. He said to Moses, "Then you shall say to Pharaoh, 'Thus says the Lord, Israel is my firstborn son, and I say to you, let my son go that he may serve me. If you refuse to let him go, behold, I will kill your firstborn son.'" And so God adopted Israel out of all the nations when he redeemed them and brought them out of Egypt, and he called them out of their bondage and slavery to himself. But Israel did not respond to God's love and adoption and redemption and care by returning to God that love and faithfulness. The more they were called, the more they went away, God says in verse 2. They kept sacrificing to the Baals and burning offerings to idols. Idolatry was the central and most serious violation of the covenant of God through Moses. It was a violation of the very first commandment: "You shall have no other gods before me. You shall be loyal and faithful to me." The more God called Israel to be a faithful son to him in this, however, as he called through the prophets, his spokesman, the more they went away from him into idolatry. As I read this verse, I couldn't help thinking of our little dog, Charlie. Our little dog, Charlie, he's a very cute little dog, and so as he's wiggled through our fence in the past, he's very social, and he's gone around the neighborhood, and he's made all kinds of friends, and everybody loves Charlie, and they love not only to give him attention, but they will even give him treats and let him into their homes. And so if Charlie gets out of the fence, you know, he wants to go visiting, and he has people to see and treats to get and things like that. And so if I see Charlie out in the yard, you know, and I'll yell to him, "Charlie, come back." What he'll usually do is turn around and look at me and then turn around and start running the other way. And I can keep yelling, you know, Charlie, come back. But the more I yell, the more he just seems to faster run away. He has no regard at all for the voice of his master. And this was the picture of the rebellion of Israel. And yet it was not because God had been a poor father. In verses 3 and 4, God reminisces about his care for Israel as a young child, as a parent might reminisce about these times when their own child was a young baby becoming a toddler. The name switches to the more personal nickname Ephraim after the northern kingdom's largest and central tribe. And James Boyce says about verse 3, "Anyone who's ever lived in a house with a baby can easily visualize these pictures, a father or mother bending over a child to hold its upraised arms as laughing it takes its first steps." And then verse 4, God seems to return to the image of Ephraim as a trained calf that loved to thresh back in the last chapter, verse 11. God had, yes, called his people to serve him, but he was gentle and loving in leading his people to serve him. He led them with the cords of kindness and the bands of love. Now, his leadership style was not to force his people and burden them to serve him, but to ease their yoke if they would serve him willingly. He bent down to them and fed them. We could think of their time in the wilderness when they were complaining and, we don't have enough food, we're hungry, and he responded to their bitter cries. He rained down manna upon them daily, even allowed them to gorge on quail when they called for it for meat. So God has been faithful. He's been loving to his son Israel, whom he has adopted, but the northern kingdom has spurned his love. And that leads us to the next section, as there is a change in verse 5 in the tone. They must receive the covenant curses. Now this begins to sound again like the pronouncement of a verdict and a sentence. The first line of verse 5 can be translated differently if you have a different version or if you note the note in the margin of the English Standard Version. The English Standard Version that I read has, "They shall not return to the land of Egypt," but it notes in the margin that it could be translated, "They shall surely return to the land of Egypt." Now, those are two very different translations. Interestingly, either one of them is actually possible, as I'll explain, and would fit the theology of the passage and the book here. The second line, it's important to know, gives clarity and specificity to the first. The second line says, "Assyria shall be their king." It was the nation of Assyria that is prophesied and that was fulfilled that would wage war against Israel, would conquer Israel, bring exiles out, and rule over them. So how does a return to Egypt fit in? Well, you may recall if you were there that we talked about this back in chapter 8, verse 13. And I noted there that returning to Egypt is the language of the ultimate covenant curse. After going through the whole litany of covenant curses in Deuteronomy chapter 28, the Lord finishes and it goes to this climax in Deuteronomy 28, verse 68, "And the Lord will bring you back in ships to Egypt, a journey that I promised that you should never make again. And there you shall offer yourselves for sale to your enemies as male and female slaves, but there will be no buyer." For the Lord to bring Israel back to Egypt after he had done so much to redeem them from Egypt is to reverse their redemption, basically, to cast them out of his presence in the land and return them to their bondage. And so he warned them back in Hosea chapter 8, verse 13, "As for my sacrificial offerings, they sacrifice meat and eat it, but the Lord does not accept them. Now he will remember their iniquity and punish their sins. They shall return to Egypt." And so because of what returning to Egypt stands for, Israel would not have to return to the land of Egypt literally, to return to Egypt in the sense of the covenant curses. Any nation could conquer them and remove them from the land and enslave them. And God chose Assyria. God says that the reason these curses are coming upon them is because they have refused to return to me. God would forgive them. He would forgive them their idolatry, but they were not repentant. And we must be repentant for our sin in order to connect with God's forgiveness. If we aren't sorry for our sin, if we aren't sorry for our idolatry, we can't expect to receive God's blessing. And so in turning to the Baals, the Israelites had forsaken God. And therefore, God picks up on the specific curse of the tumult of war that will rage against them from verse 14 of the last chapter. He picks up on that in verse 6. In times of war, in those days and times, the people from the countryside and the small towns would come into the cities, because the cities were the places where they had built thick walls and fortresses to defend against the advancing armies. But God says the cities will be overrun in the war that is coming, and the sword of the enemy will devour the Israelites because of their own counsels. These counsels probably include, as we've looked at along the way, the counsels of the leaders, religious and civil, that have supported the false worship of the Baal cult, and these shifting and double-dealing alliances in which Israel had trusted in their own politics and their own military might. This is what Israel had been doing, especially in the recent decades. Instead of worshiping the Lord, they worshiped Baal. Instead of trusting in the Lord, they trusted in other nations and in their own political and military ability. In verse 7, God wraps up the indictment against his stubborn and rebellious son Israel. "My people are bent on turning away from me, and though they call out to the Most High, he shall not raise them up at all." And so the situation for Israel and the northern kingdom at this point was hopeless as far as they were concerned. Their worship of the Lord had become so mixed with the worship of Baal that what they called calling out to the Lord was actually calling out to Baal. They were completely backwards and blind in their stubborn rebellion. Sure, they may want the Lord, or they may want anyone to deliver them from the war that was coming, but they didn't want the Lord himself. And so God has made the case. His son, Israel, for whom he's cared for so faithfully and tenderly, has become stubborn and rebellious. And the covenant is clear. The curse must now be carried out. In the law, the accuser was to be the first one to cast the first stone. And so, with Israel, his son, standing before him, it is time for God the Father to pick up the stone of his wrath and cast it against Israel and execute the fullness of the covenant curses upon them. It has come to that point. But God cannot bring himself to do it. Verse 8 takes another surprising turn as God recoils from the punishment, the full punishment due to his son. "How can I give you up, O Ephraim? How can I hand you over, O Israel? How can I make you like Admah? How can I treat you like Zeboim? My heart recoils within me. My compassion grows warm and tender." Admah and Zeboim, you may not know what those towns were. They were cities of the plain that were destroyed completely by God's wrath, along with the cities that we know much better, Sodom and Gomorrah. It's described this way in Genesis 19, verses 24 and 25. "Then the Lord rained on Sodom and Gomorrah sulfur and fire from the Lord out of heaven, and he overthrew those cities and all the valley and all the inhabitants of the cities and what grew on the ground." This overthrow of Sodom and Gomorrah and Admah and Zeboim is likened to the covenant curses that will be brought upon Israel, even for allowing one of its members to circulate idolatry among the covenant people. I'm going to read a lengthy passage here, Deuteronomy 29, verses 18 through 24, that describes this and warns against this. It says, "Beware lest there be among you a man or woman or clan or tribe whose heart is turning away today from the Lord our God to go and serve the gods of those nations. Beware lest there be among you a root bearing poisonous and bitter fruit, one who, when he hears the words of this sworn covenant, blesses himself in his heart, saying, 'I shall be safe, though I walk in the stubbornness of my heart.' This will lead to the sweeping away of moist and dry alike. The Lord will not be willing to forgive him, but rather the anger of the Lord and his jealousy will smoke against that man, and the curses written in this book will settle upon him, and the Lord will blot out his name from under heaven. And the Lord will single him out from all the tribes of Israel for calamity, in accordance with all the curses of the covenant written in this book of the law. And the next generation, your children who rise up after you, and the foreigner who comes from a far land, will say, when they see the afflictions of that land and the sicknesses with which the Lord has made it sick, 'The whole land burned out with brimstone and salt, nothing sown and nothing grown, where no plant can sprout. And listen to this, an overthrow like that of Sodom and Gomorrah, Admah and Zeboim, which the Lord overthrew in his anger and wrath. All the nations will say, why has the Lord done thus to this land? What caused the heat of this great anger? Then the people will say, it is because they abandoned the covenant of the Lord, the God of their fathers, which he made with them when he brought them out of the land of Egypt, and when he and went and served other gods and worshiped them, gods whom they had not known and whom he had not allotted to them. Therefore the anger of the Lord was kindled against this land, bringing upon it all the curses written in this book, and the Lord uprooted them from their land in the anger and fury and great wrath, and cast them into another land, as they are to this day." This is where Israel was. This is the reference to being treated like Admah and Zeboim. They were the rebellious and idolatrous son, and this was the call of the covenant curse. And the ultimate purpose of the covenant curses were to display God's glory, to show the Israelites and the nations around his holiness and the dangers of forsaking him. And this is why God's son Israel must be overthrown now. But God can't do it. "My heart recoils within me," God says, where recoils is the Hebrew word for overthrow. As he thinks about overthrowing his son, like Sodom and Gomorrah, God's heart is overthrown within him, and his compassion, the warmth of his compassion, overthrows the heat of his anger. Verse 9, "I will not execute my burning anger. I will not again destroy Ephraim, for I am God and not a man, the Holy One in your midst, and I will not come in wrath." Now, God isn't saying that he isn't going to bring any consequences upon Israel. Those consequences are coming. The severe discipline is coming. But he is saying he is not going to vent his wrath upon them and execute the fullness even of the covenant curses upon them by destroying them completely like Admah and Zeboim. A man that is stirred to wrath might do that, probably would do that, but God is not a man. He is, as he says, the Holy One in the midst of his people. It's interesting there, isn't it? God's holiness, we immediately think about his moral purity, about the fact that he, in his holiness, hates sin and must judge and punish it, and that is true. But the core meaning of holy is more than that. It means that God is separate from us. He is other than us, and he is holy in all of his attributes, including in his love. Somehow, he is able in his holiness to lay aside his wrath, the fullness of his wrath due to his people, and deal with them in his compassion. And somehow he is able to put down that stone that is due to be thrown in execution of his wrath against his rebellious son. Instead, he will restore them to himself, we read in verses 10 and 11. There God looks forward to a day when the exiles, because they will be exiled from Israel, will come trembling like birds from Egypt. And so they will come from the condition of their enslavement and from the land of Assyria, the place of their captivity. And this trembling like birds is paralleled to the opening phrase in verse 10, they shall go after the Lord. And so this appears to be a picture of repentance, people trembling in a holy fear before the Lord and flying back and returning to him. The occasion will be that the Lord will roar like a lion when he roars. The prophets speak of the Lord roaring when he prophesies in judgment, particularly, it's usually judgment on a condemned nation. The outcome of this repentance at the proclamation of judgment, the Lord says, is, I will return them to their homes. Just like a return to Egypt is a picture of being cast away back into bondage, returning home is a picture of God's castaway people being brought back in, being brought back into fellowship with him, being brought back into loving covenant relationship and freedom. And so what is this proclamation of judgment and repentance that will bring the exiles of Israel back into fellowship with God? Well, in the New Testament, we see more clearly the basis of God's surprising move here and the overturn of his heart. It turns out there's another son. There's another son in view besides the rebellious son, Israel. After Jesus was born and King Herod heard that he was supposed to be the Messiah, you remember that King Herod tried to destroy him. And Matthew records in his gospel in Matthew 2, verses 13 through 15. Now when they, Joseph and Mary, had departed Bethlehem, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, Rise, take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt and remain there until I tell you, for Herod is about to search for the child to destroy him. And he rose and took the child and his mother by night and departed to Egypt and remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, Out of Egypt I called my son. Now that is, of course, a reference to Hosea 11, chapter 1. And as I read Hosea 11:1, that was not a prophecy. That was God looking back on his redemption of Israel. But Israel had not been a faithful son. Israel had not been able to retain that status of being redeemed from the slavery in Egypt. First the northern kingdom was exiled, then the southern kingdom. But one of Matthew's themes in his gospel is that Jesus is the true Israel. Israel wandered in the wilderness 40 years and was unfaithful. Jesus was sent, first of all, before his ministry to the wilderness for 40 days, one day for each year, and he was tested by the devil, and he was faithful. Where Israel failed and was unrighteous, Jesus succeeded. Jesus is the representative of God's covenant people, whether from the Israel of the Old Covenant or from the church in the New Covenant, Jesus is our representative. And either way, God's chosen people are the rebellious son, because ultimately we're all descended from the first rebel, Adam, our representative and parent, who plunged us all into condemnation and sin. But the good news about Jesus is that God roars with a proclamation of judgment. It's not a proclamation that he's going to judge us, but that he has judged his son in place of his people, and that by faith in his son, we can receive forgiveness and salvation. The judgment due to us has fallen upon his true son, his eternal son, his faithful son. And so if we, by God's grace, are among God's chosen, beloved people, it is not because we are more deserving than the rest. It is that we were standing, as the rebellious son in the old covenant would have stood, at the city gate, and we were standing there guilty and condemned for rebellion. And the stone of God's wrath was to come upon us. And yet here comes our older brother, who has done nothing wrong, who has always been faithful and perfect, and comes and stands in front of us in our place. And this time, God the Father does not withhold his hand, but cast the stone of his wrath and fullness upon Jesus, our elder brother, who represented us and stood in our place. And he takes the wrath instead of us. Immediately after the law about the stubborn, rebellious son in Deuteronomy, we find this law in Deuteronomy 21, verses 22 through 23. And if a man has committed a crime punishable by death, and he is put to death, and you hang him on a tree, his body shall not remain all night on the tree, but you shall bury him the same day, for a hanged man is cursed by God. Jesus took the fullness of the covenant curse upon himself for his people when he hung on the cross. And Paul says in Romans 9 that when the Gentiles responded to the roar of the gospel and believed in Jesus, that included descendants from the northern kingdom of Israel, those who had been banished to the status of not my people, those who'd been banished to the status of Egypt through the gospel had been called home to become children of the living God. And this is the promise of the gospel for all of Adam's banished children who've been lost and condemned by sin. Come to faith in Jesus and come home to God, your loving Father. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are a perfect Father to your children. You are tender, loving, and faithful. And we thank you that in your holiness, you love and remember mercy to your beloved and have not treated us as our sins deserve. We thank you, Jesus, our Savior, that you were overthrown by the curses of the covenant that we deserve, so that we instead are treated with love and grace. We pray that you would give us the grace of repentance and faith, that we may fly to you in fear, and we might remain with you all the days of our lives in our home with you. In your name we ask. Amen.